I invite you to turn to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, right between Proverbs and Song of Songs, or between Psalms and Isaiah. This may well be an apocryphal story. I heard it quite a number of years ago. Aldous Huxley was once giving a lecture, and afterward, an elderly woman came up to him and said, Mr. Huxley, you may think you're pretty smart, you may be very intelligent, but I happen to know that the world is flat and that it rests on the back of a giant turtle. And Professor Huxley was very polite, and he said, well, what does the turtle stand on? The woman said, it stands on the back of a bigger turtle, of course. He said, well, what does that turtle stand on? The woman went, it's no good, Mr. Huxley. It's turtles all the way down. Probably apocryphal. I think that's a bit of what Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, is saying in these verses in chapter 3. Not turtles, of course. Turn to verses 14 and 15. He says, I know that everything which God does shall be forever. To it, nothing will be added. From it, nothing will be taken. And God has so acted that they might fear him. What is that which was? It already was before that. And what is that which is to be? It already is. But as for God, he seeks what is pursued. I'm going to leave the last verse until next time when we look at the following verses, since I think it actually goes with that. You know, the verse divisions and chapter divisions are added sometime after these books were all written. But what is striking here is that Kohelet has said three times in his book so far, he's said, I know something. I know that both die, the wise man and the fool, I know, etc. This is the fourth, this is the last time he says, I know, in the book, and it's the only time that he says, I know something about God. And here he tells his original leaders and us that he knows that what God does lasts. It will endure. It will endure for time out of mind, beyond our ability to understand. Now that may seem like kind of a preschool level theology lesson. Do we really need to be reminded of that? Well, apparently God thinks we do, because he inspired Kohelet to write these words to his readers so that we as well might read them. I want to suggest a couple of things that I think grow out of these verses. First one is, nothing lasts, nothing endures. You know, first we look at these verses and we read it and we say, wait a second, we have no experience of this. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that any human being can do, or group of human beings can do, that endures on the scale of time that Kohelet is here talking about. Everything comes to an end. And most of the time, if we think about our lives, and well, this could depress you, so don't think about it too much. But most of the time, the things that we do don't outlast next week. And a lot of times, they don't even last till the end of the workday. I mean, the dishes get washed, they have to be washed again. The floors get vacuumed, they have to be vacuumed again. You write a carefully prepared memo and report and proposal, and in 2 months, you know that it will be obsolete. You write up policy guidelines, they'll get put in a filing cabinet, forgotten, and thrown away 5 years from now. That's life. Most of the things we do pass so quickly that we need electronic calendars to keep pace with change. You know, Shelley wrote a little poem about this. He says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand and half sunk A shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survived, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. There's a tradition that during the coronation of a new pope, a monk interrupts the ceremony, well, it's planned, but interrupts the ceremony, and holding a pole with a piece of flax tied to it, sort of like a flag. And the flax is burnt, and flax, as you know, well, you may know, burns very quickly, almost disappears in a puff of smoke. And the monk announces, "Holy Father, thus passes the glory of the world. All this pomp, all this ceremony will be gone." Kohelet points out that in contrast to our universal experience, everything that God does will endure, everything. And not only for a human moment, but for longer than our minds can conceive. Not one work of God has failed, not one jot, not one tittle of his plans for creation are going to fall to the ground, nor does anything, that he does fail to last forever. In other words, his works are so different from our works that we really can't understand them. We really can't comprehend the work of God. His thoughts, we know, are farther above our thoughts than the heavens are above the earth. And maybe we can think of it this way. If we took an IQ test, all of us took that test, then it would tell us that we all have certain IQs, intelligence quotients. And based on the test, according to the theory, different people would have the potential to plan, conceptualize, understand, organize, accomplish, explain, all those things better than others. We know that. But those differences, compared to God's planning, are a bit like the differences in height between us. If we all lined up by height out in the parking lot, it'd be kind of fun, actually. Now, if we all lined up by height, we could see a big difference from the beginning of the line to the end. I mean, Amy would probably be somewhere down at the short end of the scale. But if we were standing on the nearest star system, Alpha Centauri, some 20 light years away, what would those differences in height amount to? And God says his thoughts, his ways, his works are as high above our thoughts and ways and works as the heavens are above the earth. Actually, from Alpha Centauri, you can't even see the earth. I think a second implication is not only that this is contrary to our experience and shows us how different God is and his ways of doing things are from ours, but it also maybe disabuses us of something. I think that very often we get convinced that God can't get his work done without us. He needs us. Now, on a human level, there's one sense in which that's true. Without money, without tithes and offerings and gifts and bequests and those sorts of things, without time and effort and energy, without the work of individuals and families, there wouldn't be church buildings, there wouldn't be ministers who have time to study and spend their time in Scripture so that they can preach to us and teach us, minister to us, counsel us, and encourage us. There wouldn't be mission agencies or many, many hundreds and probably thousands of organizations that minister around the world. I mean, St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" You have to have preachers. There must be people to go to spread the good news of the kingdom. That happens when one human being passes it on to another human being. And that's what's required for anyone's heart to be changed by Christ. So there is a sense in which we're part of and contribute to and are even necessary to the work of God. And yet, on the other hand, God is bending all of creation, all of time, all of history, to accomplishing his great work of renewal and redemption, so that time, space, and everything that inhabits them, everything, are being brought into the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And how are we going to help with that? I mean, really. Neither you, nor I, nor all of us together, nor the whole population of the world is going to bring about that purpose. It's way beyond our ability to understand, to imagine, let alone contribute to. Now, of course, Paul also says that we wrestle against rulers and authorities and worldly powers of darkness and principalities and powers and the spirits of wickedness in high places in Ephesians 6. So it certainly sounds like we contribute something, but Kohelet says right here, after he says, I know that everything God does remains forever, he says there's nothing that can be added to it and there's no subtracting from it. To which we could add the words of many scriptural persons, such as Job or Hannah, who say, in essence, the Lord's hand has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. He puts to death, he brings to life. He raises up, he casts down. It's the Lord who does all things. And while it's true that our words and our deeds and our actions are part of the overall work of God, it's also true that his work will continue and will endure until it's fully accomplished, until all his eternal purpose has been brought about according to his plan and his timetable in his way. All of our best work here, the best work we can do, is like a daylily. Looks great when the sun comes up. By the evening, it starts to wither. The next day, it's crumpled and brown. And a week later, you wouldn't know there'd been a blossom. We may fail. We will fail from time to time. We may fall. We may not make it to the end. That is, to see that happen here. But the war will be won. The hymn writer says, Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one, because that is the work of God. There's another question, though, that this raises. We've all seen apparent works of God fail. I can think of at least two church plants by our presbytery, or by the old Philadelphia presbytery, within maybe 15 miles of Covenant, that I would guess nobody in Presbytery, or very few people in Presbytery, even remember that the Presbytery tried to plant churches in those locations. There was a lot of excitement, a lot of joy, when their charter members petitioned Presbytery to be made particular churches, and they examined and set up their first elders and elected their sessions. They called pastors, saw new converts, even started to pay back the startup monies to the Presbytery, to the Church Development Growth Fund. And at every point, or many points, it seemed that we could all point to it and say, see, look at this. This proves that this is the work of God. And yet, they don't exist. John just finished preaching through the book of Revelation, letter to seven churches. And yet, even the two good churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, about which nothing is said, which the Lord only commends and encourages, even those churches are gone. None of those seven churches are around. We've been enjoying getting to know Annapolis because Lydia was in college there for 4 years, and Abigail's living there now. And about 4 years ago, 5 years ago, when we started hanging around down there a bit, we'd walk around the town and see these beautiful churches. And two of them, next to one of which Abigail now lives, have been made into condos. One business condos for offices, the other into condos for people to live in. They still look like churches on the outside. They didn't change that part because it's historic Annapolis. You know, you can't change too much. Actually, you can't change anything. But But inside, they have nothing to do with the worship of God, unless there happens to be somebody who lives in one of the apartments or who works in the office who is a believer. But think about the people who poured their lives and their money into the bricks to put up those buildings, paid for the stained glass and the organs and the pews and the Bibles and the services and the ministries that they carried out for generations until there was nothing left. And yet, who of us would be bold enough to say that these are not the work of God at any point when we see it happening? This may not be a helpful illustration. It helps me. It doesn't help me. You can tell me afterwards. On June 5th, 1944, the biggest fleet in human history, about a third of a million men, set sail across the Straits of Dover, well, the English Channel, in order to invade Europe. Erwin Rommel, one of Hitler's favorite generals, had just spent over a year fortifying the coast. Everybody knew the invasion was coming, and 11 months and a couple of days later, one day later actually, Germany surrendered. What went on during those 11 months? How many battles were fought? How many individual decisions were made? Each one incredibly important to the man or woman or group of people who had to face whatever they were facing. And each one probably completely unknown to General Eisenhower, who was in command of the whole thing. He didn't know that your grandfather or mine or somebody else was facing a machine gun nest or capturing a hill or trying to hold a town against a counterattack or doing anything else. He couldn't. His goal was conquer Germany. That's his goal. And the little pieces just were part of that. Now, we don't serve a general like that. God is not a king who's ignorant of his subjects or a father who does not know his children. But each of the little tiny pieces, how does this little piece fit into this large, great plan? We don't know. We only know what is immediately in front of us. Just like they could only deal what was in front of them and press on, hoping to survive till the war ended. There seems to be a law that we quickly identify whatever we want to do with the work of God. However humbly, with however much prayer we begin, it's very easy for us to forget that it's not really our work in the first place. This is true of charter memberships, it's of sessions, of presbyteries, general assemblies, national conventions. Whether it's an individual, an organization, that's the way it is. We begin to identify what we're doing with what God is doing. And we assume that, you see. We so quickly and easily identify our hopes and dreams as the work of God that we then are able to justify what we want to do as soon as anything good happens. We say, see, this proves that the Lord is in this work, just like with the churches being planted. And yet we, being finite, mortal, frail, don't know, can't know, whether or not the thing into which we have poured years of our lives will outlast us or our children, and experience certainly suggests that it will not outlast our grandchildren. And history tells us that nothing human endures for very long at all, certainly not on the great scale of eternity. Neither nations or institutions, works of art, human thought. We do not, by our very nature, we cannot know that they will endure once we lie down in our graves. You see, we can't really know or understand very much, if anything, of what God is doing. All we can do, like the soldier, is whatever our hand finds to do. As Kohelet is going to say later in Ecclesiastes, that which your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength. Don't worry about the rest. You don't know about the rest. All you have is what's in your hand. And we can rejoice when we see someone's life changed when they come to the knowledge of God in Christ, when we hear of good work done in Jesus' name. But Kohelet warns us, don't let your personal, your financial, your emotional investment in something trick you into thinking that the work belongs to us, or trick us into assuming that because we have good intentions, it must be the work of God, or especially into thinking that without us, this work can only fail. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, what has been already? It was before. And what is yet to be? It already has happened. He kind of repeats what he said back in chapter 1, verse 9, where he said, there's nothing new under the sun. God, you see, doesn't change his mind. He doesn't alter his plan. From all eternity to all eternity, the work of realizing the great glory of God in Christ has been set in words more enduring than those carved in stone. And it continues without ceasing, without rest, without anxiety, without haste. It's a goal that God pursues relentlessly until every saint, all the saints of God, rest from their labors. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is it a long time coming? Yes, it is. Bob Dylan wrote a song, Slow Train Coming. Some of you could sing it. Longfellow said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. The train may be slow, but it is coming and it will arrive. I may have told this story here before. I've been preaching at Covenant for a long time. I don't remember. In 1980, 10th Press sent us, Lee and me, to England to work with a Christian organization called Hildenborough Hall. While we were there, we met an evangelist named Daniel Cousins. And toward the end of the week, after his last message, and I don't remember anything that he said except what I'm about to tell you, someone asked him, I think it was a final Q&A session, if he was going to spend the night so they could talk with him in the morning at breakfast. And he said no. He said he always drove home after the last meeting, no matter how late it was. He said, I drive home thinking about and praying for the people I've met and with whom I'd spoken, whom I'd counseled, led to the Lord, with whom I'd prayed. So when I get home, usually very late, you know, 1 or 2 in the morning, I sit in my study for a while to unwind and then go up to bed. Said usually my wife would wake up just enough to say, you know, welcome home, did you have a good week, good weekend? He'd say yes. She'd roll over and go back to sleep. And he said, I get into bed, I go to sleep, and the kingdom of God would keep on going. The plan is God's, not ours. The work is God's, not ours. The means, the objectives, the goals all come from, end in, belong to God, not to us. For all our efforts, all our duties and gifts and abilities and responsibilities to be good stewards, good servants, good watchmen, we are, in a very real sense, merely along for the ride. God does the work. God accomplishes his purposes. It really is God all the way down. We're left to enjoy what he does and to marvel at the great goodness of the God who loves us and who keeps us and who, in Jesus Christ, sheds his grace on us and will, in him, welcome us home. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would use it in our hearts and lives for your good ends in Christ. Amen.